Even though we just sang from this portion of God's Word, would you turn to Psalm 72 in your Bibles? Psalm 72, we'll read the entirety of this psalm. We'll sing the last portion afterward. But let's give attention to God's holy word as we read of this great king in his great and glorious reign. Psalm 72. A psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the peoples and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him, for he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy. He will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever, and his name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Sends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, Jesus himself said he was the manna from heaven, the bread of life. Lord, we desire to eat of that bread, that eternal heavenly bread. We desire to drink of true spiritual drink. We desire to feast upon the Word. And we thank you that he is the incarnate word, the perfect word, and how we thank you that you have given us your perfect written word that expounds him, that brings forth him. And Father, we desire this evening that we would see him more clearly than we have before tonight. Lord, may we love him more. May we serve him more completely. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Long live the king. You know that phrase. Famous phrase, of course. It's been used since the 1200s, at least, as it's been recorded. But it's incomplete in that version. Long live the king. There's more to it than that, than just long live the king. The longer phrase is actually, the king is dead. Long live the king. Isn't that strange? It strikes us as a little strange in the same breath. There's the dead king. Long live the king. That's odd, right? How can the dead king live? Well, it's not speaking of the dead king, of course. It's that king is dead, and the throne continues in a new king. Long live the king's son, the one who takes over for the king. It's a statement of succession or a statement of accession that the king, the new king, is now the king. Long live this new king in light of the old king's death. It's a phrase that's been around in French and English since the 1200s, as I said. And as the one king was laid with his fathers, put in his coffin, and put to rest, you would declare, the king is dead, and turn and declare the new king. Long live the king. It's an immediate prayer of blessing for the new king. It's declaring our allegiance for the new king and asking for the success of this reigning king. Well, this is the picture of Psalm 72. The one king, his prayers are ended, verse 20. Long live the new king. And may this new king reign in his glory and splendor, this King Solomon, in the glory of the earthly king, kingdom of Israel. But as it's speaking of the succession from David to Solomon, it's also speaking of another king, of course. And we will be looking at that king this evening. The fact that your king has been dead, but now lives, and he reigns. Long live the king. And so as your king reigns, brothers and sisters, pray for his kingdom's advancement. That is what this psalm teaches us. As your king reigns, pray for his kingdom's advancement. Well, as we begin, first and foremost, this is a song or a psalm for Solomon. You heard me correctly. I said a song for Solomon or a prayer for Solomon. I know the translation of your Bibles actually reads a psalm of Solomon. And quite a number of commentators say that this was penned by Solomon because that's the straightforward reading of a psalm of Solomon. It's one that he wrote, and it just so happens to be included in the second book of Psalms as the psalms are arranged in the Psalter. This is the end of the second book, and then Psalm 73 begins book 3. And so it just so happens that it ends the typical Psalms of David, and it happens to be Solomon who wrote it. Well, that might be the majority position of commentators today, saying that Solomon penned this psalm, but it actually requires quite a bit of interpretive gymnastics to say that this is Solomon writing this psalm. Instead, that very first phrase, a psalm of Solomon, could easily be translated in the Hebrew, a psalm for Solomon. And then verse 20 is fitting in this context because this is what is considered the final prayer of David as he passes the torch to his son Solomon, as Solomon takes over the ruling and reigning. To further this point, to show that this is a psalm of David for Solomon, you find in verses 6 and 7 the language of David's last words. If you were to go back and read in the histories, in the scriptures, David's final words, it parallels verses 6 and 7 quite explicitly. He is speaking of how his house is to be conducted, and it's to be conducted like the rain upon the grass and righteous flourishing. And as we see in verse 20, this is a prayer of David. We see the entirety of this psalm is a prayer. It begins in verse 1, a prayer for the king, a prayer for the son of the king. And then we see this language of praying continue in verses 5 through 7. May his reign last as long as the sun and the moon and so forth. So this is a request. David praying these words before his death for his son Solomon, that his son would reign as his house is to be conducted in godliness. But if this is a psalm written by Solomon praying for his reign, it's rather odd in what we would have to do with this psalm, because it would begin in verse 1, Solomon praying for himself or asking blessing upon himself and referring to himself in verse 1 as the king's son. that's a bit odd and doesn't quite fit that he would be praying for himself as the king's son. It's more fitting that David would be praying in such a way, passing the torch to his son. And then if this is Solomon praying for himself or even praying for his successor, then verse 15 finds Solomon either prophesying about his own rule and reign or looking back upon his rule and reign and saying, may the same thing happen for my son after me. It's a very strange way we would have to interpret this psalm if it is indeed Solomon speaking as though he's already king. Again, interpretive gymnastics are necessary when the natural understanding is this is a psalm for Solomon. And verse 20 naturally fits in this section. And we see the majority of the psalms prior to this being penned by David. And this brings to close David's ministry in this way. And so therefore, we will see this as a psalm of David praying for his son, praying that Solomon, as he takes over as king, what hopes David has for such a godly king and godly rule. Now, after Solomon took up his reign, this psalm became, in Israel's history, a psalm of accession, a psalm that was to be taken up when a new king was made king, on coronation day. It was a prayer for the king, a prayer for long life and blessing to the people. It was a prayer that the king would live and reign in justice and righteousness as long as the sun and the moon. Do you hear the language? Long live the king. And that he would bring about righteousness and flourishing on the earth as long as the moon should last. Long live the king. But even though this psalm is a psalm of blessing for God's king and God's people, and a lot of this would apply for Solomon, and certainly could apply in part to kings after Solomon, there is something about this psalm that points us on beyond Solomon, beyond the kings of Israel or Judah. This cannot simply be a psalm for extravagant earthly blessing in and of itself. Because what place would that really have in the Psalter of praying for prosperity's sake, for an individual monarch? And you might say, well, this is a psalm that was used for Israel and Judah's kings, and therefore it's praying that the kingdoms would be expansive and would be a blessing to the peoples and to the nations of the world as Solomon's reign was to be. But even still, if that's merely our interpretation of this psalm, then this psalm would be a blessing so far as the king rules and reigns, but it can't possibly be fully expressed in an individual earthly monarch because this psalm is pointing to a reign greater than Solomon's. In verses 1 through 4, we see that this righteous reign of the king is more righteous than Solomon. Because in verses 1 through 4, this righteous king is always a blessing to the poor and needy. Solomon was not always a blessing to the poor and needy. In fact, they could call his reign rightly the fact that he made their yokes heavy. In verses 5 through 7, we see this is an endless reign, a reign that is longer than Solomon's. It's an everlasting and eternal reign. And so therefore, verses 5 through 7 pushes us to understand it more than just metaphorical, long live the king. It's an eternal reign. And verses 8 through 11 shows us a reign that has greater extent than Solomon's kingdom did. It is a boundless reign, a global reign, a worldwide reign, and it pushes the boundaries that the kingdom of Israel knew, even in its farthest extent. It's so clear that this psalm is about someone other than Solomon that Jews themselves knew this was about Messiah. They knew this was not just about Solomon, that Jews in their commentaries, in the Targum, which is an ancient Jewish paraphrase of the Old Testament, inserts a word into verse 1 to make it clear they knew who this psalm was about. Because in verse 1, in the Jewish Targum, it includes this: "Give the King Messiah your judgments, O God." They insert that word, Messiah. Even Jews understood this was pointing to someone more than just Solomon. So it's a psalm for Solomon, but it's a psalm for Christ. And you heard me correctly when I said it that way. It's a psalm for Christ. Let's interpret this psalm then in light of this Messiah, a psalm for this Messiah. In verses 1 and 2, notice the fourfold use of the word your. Speaking of God, "Lord, give your judgments, your righteousness for the sake of your people and your poor." Isn't that precious how God refers to his people as his poor? They are his. They belong to him. And this Messiah is to have the heartbeat of God and to have the mind of God, and to reign in justice and righteousness as God does, and to care for God's people the way that God himself cares for his people. And that is because this Messiah is God. This is the God-man executing justice and righteousness over God's kingdom exactly as God desires and intends. And of course, Messiah fulfilled this as he walked on the earth in verse 4. He fulfilled caring for the poor and the needy and overthrowing the oppression of the poor and needy when he walked the earth, because Christ came for the lost sheep of Israel, caring for the poor and oppressed, those who had been trampled by the religious leaders of his days. He was tender with God's little lambs. And then in verses 5 through 7, as we said, this shows the length of Messiah's reign, that the king's righteous judgments shall continue as long as the sun and moon endure. Now, that doesn't mean that when the sun and moon are no more, then the righteous judgments of Messiah are thrown out the window, that he doesn't care anymore. He's no longer a righteous and just judge. No, the picture is that his justice and righteousness will extend for all of time. As long as he is enthroned, such will be his gracious rule for all of time. And then verses 6 through 7, we see this beautiful metaphor that Messiah himself supplies the people with all they need from himself, that they be fruitful and have prosperity and blessing, that he himself is the rain on a parched land. When the grass is browning, when it so desperately needs to be watered before it is mown, before it is harvested. And so we see this picture that Christ himself, like the rain of God's benevolence on the righteous and the wicked, he is a blessing to the land and produces growth and abundance. And as he is so tender with his people and a blessing to his people, it is only because in verse 4 we see he broke with the rod of iron the oppressor. And so he produces peace and flourishing for his people in verses 6 and 7. And then additionally in verse 7 we see that we are called his righteous, the righteous, just as this Messiah is the righteous Messiah. We are his righteous people. We are like him. We receive his blessing. And then in verses 8 through 11, it speaks of the extent of this king's reign. In verse 8, it's a request that God would make do on his promise of Exodus 23, verse 31. That the promised land would extend from sea to sea and from the wilderness to the river. That is what the people expected. That the promised land, its extent would be from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea and from the wilderness to the river Euphrates. But the expected promise of Exodus 23:31, which would be fresh in a Jew's mind hearing this psalm, the expected promise isn't actually stated as we would expect it in verse 8. Notice that the language of sea to sea and the river is there. We have those three components, but there's something additional, that the promised land is to have further extent from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That Messiah's reign is to be boundless. And then if we haven't gotten the point in verse 8, if it's too subtle for us, verse 9 and 10 makes it clear that the Ethiopian will bow, and Spain, the Spanish people will bow, and Arabia will bow. Do you see the scope as far as the known world? And again, if it's not clear by verses 9 and 10, the psalmist makes it abundantly clear in verse 11. Yes, all the kings shall fall down, all nations shall serve him. This is the reign of Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords over all the earth. And then the compassionate character that was prayed for earlier in the psalm is fleshed out in verses 12 through 14. He will deliver the needy when they cry, the poor who has no helper. But and then we see in verse 14 that the blood of the righteous is precious in his sight, not desiring one drop to be unnecessarily shed of his people. It's a picture of tender rule and reign, like a parent bandaging a child's wound and kissing boo-boos, right? That's the tender nature here. Precious is our blood in his sight. But that's not how kings of the earth tend to reign. The poor and needy are a weight and a drag and a burden to their kingdoms. Not precious in their sight are the poor and needy and their blood. No, they're just masses that ought to serve the wishes of tyrants, but not so with King Jesus. Jesus serves the needs of the people instead of the people being demanded that they serve him. And isn't this exactly what Messiah did when he came, caring for the down and out, or tending lambs without shepherd? And then we see in verse 15, tithes and offerings are brought to this king, and prayers are made for this king, and worship is given to this king. We know, of course, in Matthew chapter 2, kings from the east presented gold and frankincense and myrrh, bowed down and worshiped him. And it says in verse 15 that prayer is made for him continually. Prayer is made for him daily. And at that point, you might think, well, don't you mean prayer to him? Don't we pray to Messiah? We don't pray for Messiah. Well, we pray to him, of course. But we ought to be praying for him every day. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And friends, Solomon never received such praise as depicted in verse 15. Daily, the knee shall be bent to him, is the image in verse 15. Daily, he shall be praised, that people would bow down and bless his name, in the sense that only God can receive such praise and blessing. And then in verses 15, 16, and 17, we see the king prospers, his kingdom prospers, and the world prospers in him. Seeing the kingdom prosper in him, notice what it says in verse 16. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of mountains. It shall be waving like Lebanon. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon. Where do you plant abundant crops of grain? Do you plant it on the top of a mountain? Of course, I'm from Pennsylvania, headed back to Pennsylvania. And did you know there's farming in Pennsylvania? I know this is farmland out here in Indiana, but did you know there's farming in Pennsylvania. I was having this conversation with an Indiana farmer, not our in-house Indiana farmer, but another Indiana farmer, and he said, oh yeah, they have farming in Pennsylvania, but it's all cattle, because you can't plant crops in rocks and on mountains. Right? You don't plant abundant crops on the tops of mountains. But Messiah overcomes the curse. You know, the ground is cursed, and we bring forth the crops in weary toil, but Christ overcomes the curse so that crops can grow on the tops of mountains. That's the picture here. And then the blessing of the whole earth in King Messiah is seen in verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Again, we see that eternal reign. And men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Every nation shall find their blessing in the perpetual reign of King Messiah. But friends, as we unpack this passage about the Messiah and his rule and his reign, when is this? When does this take place? I mean, surely the way this is being described is so good, so blessed, that this must be future, right? Because verses 18 and 19 talk about God's glory being filling the whole earth. And so this must be the very, very end of Messiah's reign, right? When nothing but good is taking place, and all evil is fully subdued, and the world is Christianized. This must be thousands upon thousands of years off, right? To see such a picture where we're still waiting for it, right? We don't see all nations subdued, do we? We don't see this kind of peace and prosperity of the righteous on the earth, do we? But notice how the psalm talks about this reign of Christ. Verse 12, the needy are still crying out. Verse 14, there is still violence and oppression in the earth. There is still the shedding of God's people's blood. Verse 19 is a prayer that the glory would fill the earth. It's not yet finalized. This is a picture of Christ's messianic reign now, of the church advancing and prospering and flourishing now. Friends, I think there's a gap in our theology, because we often look forward to what Christ will do, and we look back on what Christ has done, and we need to ask the question, what is Christ doing now? We do this with rulers today, right? Presidents are always talking about what they're going to do. They're still remembering their agenda. They're going to take care of things. Don't worry, I haven't forgotten about it. I'm going to do it. And by the way, don't forget my accomplishments that I've already done. Yeah, but what about now? What is Christ doing now? This is what he's doing, friends. He is advancing his kingdom on earth, and the gospel is prospering. Because when will this take place? It will take place until there is no sun and moon, the text says. His reign will take place like this until the sun and moon are no more. And when will that be? When will there be no sun and moon in the new heavens and the new earth? So his reign shall be like this until the consummation, and then it will be even better and it will be even greater. This isn't a description of what we're waiting for. This is how Christ is ruling over the nations now. The psalm is presenting what to expect between the two comings of Christ. He's been enthroned. He is reigning in such a way that the Egyptian and the Babylonian and the Philistine and the people of Tyre and the people of Ethiopia and Spain and Arabia and people from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, the German and the English and the American and the Japanese and the Australian and the Indian and the Pakistani, those from South America, those from Asia, those from Africa, those from Europe, those who are Hoosiers and those who are Lafayettans, they are bowing the knee to Jesus Christ now. His glory is more and more filling the whole earth, and people from every nation are presently calling him blessed. This is what we are seeing, not what we are waiting to be true. We're not awaiting some great golden age of when Christ will finally someday accomplish this. No, it's true now, friends. Do you believe that? Do you believe Christ is reigning in this way now? Because if you do, it changes the way we live. Present him as king to the people in your neighborhoods and in your workplace. Present him as king. He is their king, whether they recognize it or not. Are they bowing the knee to this gracious and good king? And it changes the way we pray, friends, because this is a prayer for the king. We need to be praying for this king daily, that his kingdom would advance more and more on the earth. And friends, notice verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now it's Solomon's time to take the reins and to reign. And if we look back at all the previous psalms, the psalms of David, what are they marked by? They're marked by battle and affliction and suffering and the sword. And the prayers of David, the suffering king, are ended. And now it is a picture of the rule and reign of Solomon in victory. And the prayers for the suffering Savior are ended. He has suffered. He has died. He has been victorious. He was that God of battle who succeeded, that man of war who succeeded, and now he is the reigning king. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. And we stand like the apostles, the 11 Galileans, looking up to the heavens. And the angels say, "Why are you looking up at the clouds? What are you waiting for?" We're always looking up at the clouds, friends. When's Jesus coming back? We think he's distant. We think he's not doing anything now. We think he's going and making a nice home in heaven and not really caring about earth. What's he doing? He's making earth and heaven come together. He's preparing the new heavens and the new earth to bring them together for God to make his dwelling place with man. We shouldn't be staring up at the heavens waiting for him to do something in the future. He's doing it now. He is ruling and reigning as successful King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tell people to bow and pray that the king would continue to advance his kingdom because he reigns now. So pray for his kingdom's advancement now, friends. Is that not an optimistic message? That's as optimistic as it gets. Your king is king now. Pray for his kingdom's advancement. Amen.